Thank you once again to Julie Coombs for being so gracious and being willing to come and play when she shows up. Well, this morning is the fourth and final Sunday of Advent. And as Mark said, we'll be celebrating afterwards, having a meal together, and then a little time for our, as he said, affirmation, unique to affirmation, the Christmas Eve service. But so it is our way. Over this Advent, we've been considering the work of Jesus Christ, the celebration of our Savior, but we've been looking at him and considering who he is and his role by looking at him and his ministry through three lenses. We've been considering Christ our Savior as our prophet and as our priest and as our king. And we've been looking at these in anticipation by going back and looking at Old Testament texts, the Old Testament work of the prophet and the call that the great prophets would come, and then seeing Christ as the culmination and the fulfillment of that work of prophet. Then going back and considering the work of the priest that God appointed in Israel to stand between God and them and to make propitiation or atonement for their sins. And then looking at how Christ is the fulfillment, the great high priest, even as we heard read today in Hebrews chapter 9. And then last week, considering Christ as our king, like the great kings of Israel who are to come and to execute God's justice, to rule on behalf of God, but looking forward to Christ as the final and true king, the everlasting king of Israel. So there's only three, but there's four Sundays of Advent. So what do we do for week four? Well, this week we're taking up, and in summary, the work of all three of them by considering the work of Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is perhaps the greatest distillation of the work of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king in one person that we have in the Old Testament. Because it's after Moses that these three offices begin to separate. Right? Like the light that comes through a prism. After Moses, the light now refracts and we see the different colors of it. But in Moses, it's all there. Moses is Israel's prophet, priest, and king. And it's through his ministry that now the priesthood separates itself out, and then later we'll have particular prophets, and of course down the road we will have judges and then finally kings. But it's in the person of Moses that we get to see all of them in one. And he is the anticipation of Christ. And when you read, in fact, through the book of Hebrews, Moses is often brought up as that one, but Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater mediator. Now, what we have in Exodus chapter 32 is the work of Moses as prophet, bringing the law to the people, and priest, interceding on behalf of the people on top of the mountain, and as king, the executor of God's judgment as he comes down and executes judgment upon the idolatrous camp of Israel. We have this all condensed in him in chapter 32. But it's the context here that's important for us. Because the context of the chapter, as we heard read in the very beginning, is this horrible story, this familiar story, in some ways this humorous story, as Aaron tries to explain what the heck happened, and he's embarrassed now as Moses comes down and asks him, I left you in charge, you were the babysitter of this group, and he comes back and the house is a mess. They're all worshiping, dancing, and celebrating around this golden calf. And of course, Aaron comes up with this ridiculous idea that he just threw the stuff into the fire and out came the golden calf. Still doesn't explain why he's allowing them to worship it and dance around it, but nonetheless, that was his explanation. But the work of Moses here as prophet, priest, and king, I think for us to appreciate it today, I think we need to pause and reflect upon this context, the context of Israel's idolatry. Israel had a problem really since Moses showed up on the scene. And that was, there was always this disdain for Moses. Right? Moses is the man that God appointed to deliver Israel. But from the very beginning, there was always this disdain that Israel had for them. Remember, Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh, and one day he's out as a young man, and he sees one of his kinfolk, right? One of the Hebrews being beaten by an Egyptian, taskmaster. And Moses, his heart's enraged, and he comes up behind the guy and kills him. And, of course, rather than the Hebrew slaves celebrating, hey, look at this guy who's in a position of privilege, who comes and stands and defends. Yeah, he's not just a man of privilege. He came and stood with us. His heart was moved for our plight, and he came and avenged us. Instead, they respond, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Get the heck out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Of course, now you're probably going to bring greater affliction upon us. But they're very angry because of this, and they cast him out. And so Moses goes out, and out into the wilderness he goes for decades, until the Lord comes and meets him at the burning bush and says, Moses, you're the guy that I'm sending back in. I know that they chased you out of town, but I'm sending you back in. And Moses really doesn't want to go. He himself considers his own giftings. Says, look, I'm not a man of great speech. I'm not, you know, you're going to ask me to be your mouthpiece. It's my worst thing. It's my worst quality. But the Lord says, you go, and you're going to go with my power. And he gives him signs, as you know, as he goes back in to deal with Pharaoh. But ever since then, Moses, he battles with Pharaoh in the 10 plagues and then finally brings them out, you know, in this great and mighty act of the Lord after Passover, the 10th plague. Finally, that's it. Pharaoh says, go. And Moses leads the people out, and they get to the Red Sea. And as you know, there they are camping at the Red Sea thinking, okay, which do we go? How are we going to get around this barrier? And while they're contemplating this, of course, Pharaoh rethinks his decision to let them go and sends his armies out to get them. And while they're kind of reflecting on how they're going to get around the Red Sea, of course, the earth begins to rumble. Big cloud of dust coming from the west. And here comes Pharaoh's armies to kill them. And what do the people do? The people immediately turn on Moses. You know, why did you, what stupid plan was this anyway? You know, why did we listen to you? Why did we think for a moment that you could get us out of here? Did you bring us out here to die? Was that the point? Was the point that there weren't enough grave sites in Egypt that you figured you'd come out here so we could all die at the hands and in this violent and vicious way that we're all going to die right now? Right, they turn against Moses, and Moses pleads to the Lord, and the Lord then says, you watch what I do, I'm going to fight for them. It's one of the great passages, I think, of the Old Testament. You tell them to stand still and watch as I fight for them. And he brings down the pillar of fire and separates them and opens the Red Sea, and they pass through. And as Pharaoh's army goes through, the waters crash down on them, and the horse and the rider wash up on the sea, and they get out the other side in their celebration. And Moses sings his great song in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, and the people are celebrating, and everybody's happy, and, oh, we love Moses, and we love the Lord, and everything's great. But then within the next chapter, they're low on water. And instead of saying, wow, Moses, the Lord has provided, and he's provided through you. We can't wait to see how he's going to provide water. No, they begin to grumble. Moses, there's no water. That was really awesome, but what was that all about? Just to bring us out here to die? There weren't enough graves on that side of the sea, and now you brought us over here to die. And the Lord provides. And then soon after, there's no food. They're running low on food. And once again, the pattern continues. Oh, what'd you do? Now we're going to die of starvation. They're just grumbling against Moses over and over and over again. And yet the Lord is delivering through Moses again and again and again. So when we get to Mount Sinai, and now the Lord says, Moses is going to come up here and talk with me, but only Moses. Some can come partway up. But only Moses can come up here and talk with me. And so Moses goes up the mountain, and the people are told, don't you come near the mountain. In fact, if you touch the mountain, if one of your animals touches the mountain, it will die. You will die. For the Lord has descended upon this mountain, and this mountain now represents his temple. It represents his presence. It represents the top of that mountain, represents the Holy of Holies. It's God dwelling there, and Moses is coming up as the great high priest to meet with him. And to talk with him. But the Lord tells Moses, you tell the people, don't touch this mountain. And we've talked about that. That's where we get fencing from. The idea of fencing the table of the Lord's Supper. Right? That the fencing of the Lord's Supper, or the fencing, they built a fence around the base of the mountain. Let somebody just run over there and touch it, or they're throwing a frisbee and it lands on the mountain. Somebody goes to get it and... So they build a fence around it. Don't you come here. Not because you want to disgrace the mountain, but for your sakes. Because you're sinners. And God's presence is holy, and he is dwelling on that mountain. And you cannot come into contact with a holy God. The image, the metaphor that I use with my students is that of gasoline and fire. God is a consuming fire. This is the image of his holiness. And you're like gasoline in your sin. And gasoline dare not come into contact with fire. It doesn't end well for the gasoline. There's combustion. There's explosion. The fire consumes the gas. And so it is for us. God is holy. And there he is, the fire, if you will, on top of the mountain. There's thunder. There's lightning on top of that mountain. And Israel's told, hey, stay away. But Moses alone may come up. Well, as time goes by, Moses is up there on the mountain. Oh, he alone is allowed to be with God. We can't be up there. And they begin to grumble now on the bottom of the mountain when Moses isn't there. And you heard it at the beginning of the text, right? What do they say? They come to Aaron and they say, Aaron, look, we're sick of this whole situation. We're sick of this, oh, we can't go near God business. Make us a God that we can go near, please. Would you make us a God that we can relate to? Would you make us a God that we can be comfortable around? We can let our hair down, we can dance and party around, who will lead us off, we'll give it the credit and move on. And then they say this revealing phrase. They say, as for this Moses, as for this Moses joker, we don't know what's become of him. Right? He's been up there for 40 days, we don't know what his deal is, but we're ready to move on, frankly. As for this Moses, we do not know what's become of him. And frankly, we don't care. The problem with Israel, and I think what Exodus 32 is about in large part, and you can read on later in your own time in Exodus chapter 33 because the story continues. But in Exodus 32, I believe one reason why this story is here, why the Lord in his providence allows it to go down this way, is so that he can make the point to Israel. You desperately need Moses. Without Moses, you will perish. You need a mediator. You need someone who will stand between you and God. You have underestimated the holiness of God, and you have overestimated your standing with him. And this is not just a problem for Israel. This is a problem with humanity. This is a problem with Americans. We take God very casually. Our sin, forget about it. We want God, but we want a God who we can party around. We want a God who we can be comfortable around. We want the God bless America God. I've told you this before. We want the mascot God. We want a God who's not threatening. We can sing about at baseball games and then forget, frankly. And then maybe at Christmas we'll remember something he did. But as for this Jesus, enough already. As for this Jesus, you know, the creches were fine, and it's fine if you bring him out for a week or two and then put him away, and we don't want him talked about in the public square. Certainly don't bring him into the political arena. Don't bring him into the cultural arena. Don't bring him into your workplace. He should not influence your life within the public square. As for this Jesus, we don't know what's become of him, and frankly, we don't care. We just want a God that we can party around. We just want a God who doesn't intimidate us. We want a God who's not thunder and lightning. We want a God that we can have our access to when we want and how we want. That is the American culture. The problem with Israel at the base of the mountain is the problem of the American culture. And the story of Exodus 32 is screaming out to us how badly we need this Moses. Because without him, you would have perished. Thank God for Moses, who's up there pleading your case. And praise God for Jesus. For without him, we would perish. And without him, we will perish. The story of Exodus 32 and 33 is the story of Moses' mediation. It's Moses coming between the gasoline and the fire and reconciling them, allowing them to coexist. And it's all being done. The fire's initiating this, okay? It's not as if the fire doesn't want the gasoline. The fire wants the gasoline, and he appoints Moses to come between so that he can reconcile them. Jesus is our Moses. Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who comes between these two and brings peace. God and sinner reconciled in Jesus Christ. But apart from him, there is no reconciliation. We, these idolaters, as I prayed in my pastoral prayer, we are those, again, gifted above everything else in creation, gifted with the image of God, to reflect his character, his intellect, his will, his creativity, and yet we do with it what Israel does with the privilege. We turn it into idolatry. We make it serve us and us alone. We raise our fist at God and say, not your will, but my will be done. This is what we do with the great gift. Right there, we deserve to be slain. God owes us nothing. We deserve his judgment. Yet God, in mercy, sends a Moses to these grumblers, to these people who again and again receive the amazing gifts of their Creator, the amazing gifts of their God. He's the one that delivered them out of Egypt. He split the Red Sea and made their enemies' corpses wash up on the shore. He's the one that provided manna from heaven. He's the one that turned the bitter water sweet and brought water out of a rock. He's the one that defeated the Amalekites just by having Moses lift up his arms. Yeah, it was God. God is the one who does it again and again and again, pours out his gifts perpetually upon his people. Think about the gifts that you have received from him just this morning. Just this morning, much less your whole lives. And yet we grumble. And yet our hearts are turned against him. When I say I'm speaking plurally, I mean we as human beings. God forbid that we do it, yet we confess in our own corporate confession that we do it. Even we who love him and acknowledge that he's the giver of these gifts, still one thing goes wrong and immediately we're grumbling. We're just like Israel. We need this just as much as anyone. I've said it before, the church is not the place for the righteous people, for the people who get it all right. We're just the ones who know we don't and who come to receive the gift of his forgiveness. We're the ones who know that we're gasoline and we know that we need Jesus in between us and the fire because we know that we need the fire. We need this relationship with our God. But our sin keeps us from having it. Exodus 32 and 33 is the story of God's provision. Israel is sinning down below. The Lord hears it. He tells Moses, get out of here. Go away from me. Go down and take these people and get them out of here. I'm going to consume them all in my wrath. And Moses, the great prophet who has in his hands the law, he's going to bring down the revelation of God's word to the people. He is their prophet. He's the one who's going to reveal the very will of God. Turns and becomes Israel's priest. For the Lord says, I'm going to consume them all in my wrath. Moses, get out of my way. You don't want to see this. And Moses turns and speaks to the Lord. And he says, Lord, don't forget the promises you've made to your people. Lord, you made promises to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you were going to make them into a great nation. Lord, you've made covenantal promises. Don't forget them. And then amazingly, in verse 14, it says, and so the Lord relented from doing the harm which he said he was going to do. Now what's that about? What do you mean the Lord relented? The Lord, like Moses convinced the Lord, and the Lord changes his mind and says, okay, Moses, you've convinced me. And he throws in that business about the Egyptians. What are they going to say when they hear it? It's going to be very bad PR. When all of a sudden he said, you did that amazing work only to bring out here, and now let Pharaoh kill him, you kill him. It's like you wanted to tell Pharaoh, no, it's my job, I'll do it. And so you did this amazing thing just to bring. That's what the paper is going to say. All the fake news, okay? The Lord said that. You have to deal with it. And the Lord said, okay, I won't do it. Well, what's going on there? God is sovereign. What's all this? I'm going to do it. Okay, you convinced me, I won't do it. Certainly Moses is not giving the Lord some inside information he didn't know or reminding him about covenantal promises he made that, oh yes, that's right, I forgot about that. But it's like the Lord has taken the ball and put it on the tee for Moses to hit out of the park. Or it's like the Lord gives Moses the situation in which to shine, to be what he made Moses to be, that is the mediator. That's not to say that had Moses not interceded, the Lord wouldn't have done it. I take him at his word. He would have destroyed them. But he allows Moses to step up and to stand in the gap. He allows Moses to step up and to plead the case of his people so that he relents. And in relenting, he honors Moses, the mediator. It's because you asked me, Moses. Because you've asked me, I won't do it. Meanwhile, the people are at the base of the mountain. Well, I guess who is Moses? I don't know why we need him around. It's not later until Moses writes this story, by the way, that they go, oh, that's what would have happened to us. That's what was going on atop that mountain. You were up there pleading our case as a great high priest, interceding for us that we might be spared. And of course, this is only a portrait and a picture of our great high priest. Right? Jesus, this picture, this little story, this Old Testament shadow, gives us a really poor foretaste of the intercession of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who comes and intercedes on behalf of his people, who descends down to us, the idolaters, takes up our idolatry, the sin and the guilt of our idolatry, and atones for it. Remember, Moses goes down here. You do see in this the amazing nature of Moses, that he cries out for his people, and he in fact says, Lord, if you won't do this, if you're going to blot somebody out, blot me out. If justice has to be done here, let it fall on me. He tells Israel at the base of the mountain, I'm going to go back up now. And I'm going to see what I can do about this. I'm going to see if I can make atonement. One thing I know is that this sin is going to have to be paid for. God, the holy fire, cannot just brush it off and say, oh, you know what, I'll let it go. Blood is going to have to be shed. We heard that in Hebrews 9. And Moses says, I'm going to go back up the mountain and see what I can do. And when he gets up there, he says, Lord, if you're going to blot somebody out, blot me out. And the Lord says to Moses, no, can't be done. On the one hand, we see how awesome Moses is here, willing to be blotted out so that his people, I mean, there's an amazing high priest, willing to be blotted out so that his people are spared. But what we also see here is the insufficiency of Moses. Moses, you're not qualified. Can't be done. You're not worthy to stand in the place of Israel. Because the reality is, we know, Moses himself is a sinner. Frankly, Moses deserves to be blotted out. It's only mercy that Moses is standing there too. Moses is not qualified to stand in the place of Israel. But Moses is a picture of the one who is coming. As I said, in what is not a great sermon title, The Mediator in the Manger. Jesus is the true mediator. Jesus is our true Moses. Jesus is the one who makes the same request. He loves his people, and he loves the holiness of God. And he knows that the holiness of God demands that sin be paid for. God cannot merely forgive sin. He cannot say, fine, it's gone. It doesn't work that way. God is holy. Holiness demands that sin be dealt with. But Jesus comes to do what no one else can do. Jesus, the great prophet and priest and king, comes to bear the sin of the world, to take the gasoline, if you will, onto himself, that he might have it combust upon him. And in so doing, reconcile. He's the one that says to the Father, blot me out. Justice has to fall, I understand it. Let it fall on me, that they might be spared. And the Father says, so will be. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone is able, for he is sinless. Again, Hebrews chapter 9. He doesn't have to offer the blood of sacrifice for himself. He's pure. He can offer himself freely for the sake of these idolaters down below who don't even know how desperately they need him. And so Jesus comes and he offers himself. Take me. Spare them. And so it is. Jesus Christ is our mediator. Brothers and sisters, we shouldn't need Christmas or Good Friday and Easter to remind us how desperately we need him. And yet, we admit, we're weak people. We're so easily distracted. As we pray today, and as the hymn writer says, our hearts are prone to wander. But let us then, in occasions like this, when we have a chance to reflect on the amazing events that are taking place, the amazing events that we celebrate, that God himself has become man, so that man can be reconciled with God. That on this in this Christmas season, at bare minimum, we take time to stand back and reflect. To ask the Lord to reveal the idolatries in our hearts that do begin to numb us, that begin even to cause within us a subtle, not overt, not stated, but a subtle disregard for Jesus. How we forget how desperately we need him. How desperately we are, how much we forget how holy, infinitely holy he is. How we forget what it would mean were he not standing in between us. Again, the line which you know I love from the great hymn, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Let us love, and drawing on this story, in fact. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. It's only standing behind him. It's only with him in between us and the holy fire of Mount Sinai, the holy fire of Almighty God, that we find safety. It is in him that the law's loud thunder is hushed. And it's only in him that Mount Sinai's flame is quenched. Brothers and sisters, we need him. We need him. And I know you know this. I'm preaching to the choir, as they say today. But let us be reminded today how desperately we need our Moses. We need this mediator for our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who has hushed the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame. This, our prophet, priest, and king. Father, we pray that you would not only be with us, but Lord, we pray that you would be with so many, even as Matt asked today, in our own families, friends, co-workers. Father, who fall into the trap of idolatry, whose hearts are calloused and numbed to the necessity of Jesus, that they have, who grumble against the very God who again and again has been so gracious in providing gifts, and even the greatest gift of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, not only that our hearts would be made sensitive today to our desperate need for him, but Father, for those whom we love who do not know. May you give them eyes to see. May you give them hearts to receive this amazing and great gift of the Savior, that they might know the joy of salvation and celebrate with full throat and heart in this Christmas season. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Our confession of faith is in the back of your hymnal, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We use chapter 8, 7.